The first part of tonight's reading is Isaiah chapter 38, which you find in page 723 of the Bibles on your chair. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps." So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, "In the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years." I said, "I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upwards. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. In all this is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" The next reading is chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Balan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. He showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did this man say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days."
Thank you, Sabine, very much. If you're here with us for the first time, inside your sheets you'll find a white sheet headed Isaiah. So Isaiah is one of the books we're going through at the moment in Sunday church, and that gives you an idea of where we're going in the next few minutes. Jimmy Savile started presenting the children's TV program, Jim Will Fix It, back in 1975, and I remember it well. I used to watch it as a kid. And admittedly, even back then, it was obvious to me that he was pretty eccentric. But he was larger than life, and he seemed to be such an amazing guy, making the dreams of all these kids come true. So they would write in with their wishes, and Jim would fix it for them and make it happen. And at the end of the program, he'd sit there in his magic chair, and he would present the child with a Jim Will Fix It medal. And he was honoured for his charity work as a fundraiser for charities and hospitals. And he was described by one newspaper as being a prodigious philanthropist. But the latest headline in the papers this past week revealed that there have now been at least 500 reports of abuse against him. Most of the alleged victims were between the ages of 13 and 15, and the youngest was 2. The guy who was supposed to fix it for others needed fixing himself. Even if you were just a viewer, never mind a victim, revelations like that leave you pretty disillusioned. Have you ever been disillusioned with somebody? Someone you looked up to, someone you admired, put on a pedestal, but who let you down and turned out to have feet of clay? So you may have had that experience of disillusionment with a public figure, maybe a politician or a church leader, or it may have been much closer to home. It may have been a good friend or a parent or a spouse. Sometimes people become disillusioned, not just with an individual, but with a group of people, with the church, when they realize that actually it's full of sinners, or even with humanity in general. So this summer we're remembering the outbreak of World War I, and Sigmund Freud spoke for many when he wrote 6 months after the outbreak of the war. He said, "The war which we had refused to believe broke out, and it brought disillusionment." And it did. People had such high hopes for humanity, which were dashed by the cruelty and the destruction of those years. Or more recently, one woman was responding to the racist comments which were sparked by the first Indian American winning the Miss America pageant, 2014. And she wrote, "There are times when I feel disillusioned, uninspired, and disgusted by humanity, and sadly, this is one of them." We can end up disillusioned not just with people, but with things as well. We had such high hopes for the happiness this new purchase would bring into our lives, the new house, the PS4, or whatever it was, but didn't deliver. Or maybe we thought work was going to be so great and so satisfying, only to have discovered that actually a lot of it is pretty mundane and hard graft and full of politics. And some even become disillusioned with life itself. Well, our topic for today is disillusionment. So this disappointment of finding that our perceptions of somebody or something have been blown away by reality. It's such a common experience in life, and the question is, what is the answer? Well, disillusionment is not just a modern problem. It was part of the ancient world too. And in Isaiah 38 to 39, we find that it was alive and kicking in the 8th century BC. But these chapters don't just expose the problem, they also point us forward to the solution. Chapter 37 ended with an astonishing victory. So you'll remember if you were here last week that the armies of the mighty Assyrians, which was the superpower of the day, they were at the gates of Jerusalem. The destruction of the people of God looked inevitable. But King Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, he prayed to the Lord, and because of that king's faithfulness, God intervened with a remarkable deliverance. When the people were munching their cornflakes in the morning, they pulled back the curtains to see that 185,000 of these Assyrian soldiers had been wiped out in the night, struck down by an angel of the Lord. And it was game over. And you can imagine the street parties that happened in Jerusalem that day. And King Hezekiah was the guy on the open-top double-decker bus riding through the streets being feted by the crowds. He was the main man. He was riding the wave. But then in chapter 38, he comes to earth with a very, very big bump. Verse 1 of chapter 38 says, "In those days, King Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover.'" Now, at one level, this chapter is about another amazing deliverance. Again, Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and the Lord responds with a remarkable answer in verse 5. He says, "I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I'll add 15 years to your life." Amazing answer to prayer. And Hezekiah asked God for a sign that this would happen, and the Lord gave him one, a miraculous one, in verse 7. He says, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he's promised. Behold, I'll make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. And so the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it declined." And that reference to Ahaz there, it highlights what a contrast Hezekiah was to his godless father, King Ahaz, who back in chapter 7, do you remember, in unbelief, he had refused a sign from God. So at one level, this chapter is about another mind-blowing divine intervention, this time in a personal crisis rather than a national one. And the chapter ends with Hezekiah vowing in verse 20 to praise the Lord for the rest of his life. But at another level, this chapter is all about disillusionment. It brings us face to face with the reality of sickness and death. No one's immune, not even the faithful king. After the high point of chapter 37, all of a sudden this victorious, larger-than-life king, he seems very weak and very vulnerable and very human. Struck down with a sickness that leaves him facing death. And a good deal of the chapter is taken up with the pain of that experience. So you've got the shock of the diagnosis in verse 1, where Isaiah's a bit like the doctor who's got the job of saying, "I've got some bad news for you. You're not going to recover, it's terminal." And in verse 2, Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and he pleads with God. He's basically saying, "I don't want to die." And the end of verse 3, it says Hezekiah wept bitterly. And in verses 9 to 20, he writes down his experience of what it felt like facing death. He'd been overwhelmed by sorrow and distress. Verse 10 says, "I said in the middle of my days, I must depart." He was in his prime. He was probably just under 40. He wasn't ready for this. Verse 11, he says, I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world." He didn't want the separation that death brings. And he cuts a pretty pathetic figure, doesn't he, in verse 14, where he says, "Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upwards." So he's exhausted, he's at the end of his tether, and he's bitter as well in verse 15. He speaks of the bitterness of my soul. And actually, looking to the grave, he had little hope. Verse 18, he says, "For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you." And even his deliverance has this note of disillusionment about it. So verse 5, the Lord says, "I'll add 15 years to your life," and it's amazing, but it's just a temporary reprieve. Death wasn't being cancelled, it was just being postponed for a few more summers. This chapter reminds us of our own mortality. It confronts us with this stark reality that one day you and I will face what Hezekiah faced. If good King Hezekiah, if he wasn't immune, then none of us are. One day you will get sick and you will be facing death. Okay, you may just drop dead or you may get killed in a car crash, but the point is you are going to die. And the question is, are you ready for that? How will you respond when God says to you, "Set your house in order, you're going to die"? Will you be in despair like Hezekiah was? Will you have more hope than Hezekiah had? In his book on suffering that we've got on the bookstall, Tim Keller writes this. He says, some people have the naive view that because they're fairly savvy people or self-disciplined or morally decent or good Christians, that really, really bad things simply can't happen to them. That, he says, is nothing but bad theology. Whenever I read of the death of a Christian leader, it reminds me that one day I'm going to get sick and die. And some of us may end up being sick for a very long time. One Christian woman wrote this. She says, as my husband Mark sits in his wheelchair, unable to move anything but his eyes, and that being increasingly difficult, we're approaching the 10-year point in our journey. It began with a small muscle twitch when Mark was 48 years old, and within a month, our doctor had diagnosed the cause as a terminal illness. We'd been married 25 years and had 4 children. What about healing? Won't God heal me if I have faith? He healed Hezekiah, didn't he? Well, God certainly can heal, and he sometimes does heal, either directly or indirectly through medicine. And indeed, in Hezekiah's case, God used medicine to bring the healing. Did you spot that in verse 21 over the page? Now, Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply to the boil that he may recover. So God can heal and sometimes does heal, but certainly not always. And when he doesn't heal, it's not because of lack of faith. And when he does heal, it's only delaying the inevitable. One day there is going to be a funeral and it will have your name on the service sheet. You see, God added 15 years to Hezekiah's life, but that was not a promise. It was not a promise he was going to do the same for every Israelite who got sick. And it wasn't a promise that he would give every Israelite some miraculous sign either. Hezekiah was a special case. Hezekiah was actually a visual aid of what God would do for the city of Jerusalem in verse 6. So verse 6 says that as God had delivered Hezekiah, so he would deliver the city. But even then, it was just a temporary reprieve. 15 years later, death would get his man. So, I mean, obviously, it's not as if 15 years later, Hezekiah prayed, okay, this worked well last time, let's try this again. How about another 15 years? And then another 15 years, and another 15 years, and hey-ho, turns out Hezekiah's still alive today, and he's living in Clacton-on-Sea, and he just keeps on praying this prayer for another 15 years. If you're a Christian, your prayers for healing are not always going to get the answer you want. The Apostle Paul pleaded 3 times with God, didn't he, for God to heal him of this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. But God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And although God used the Apostle Paul to heal people, other people on occasion, he says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 20 that he left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus, so he didn't heal him. Now, when as Christians we have wrong expectations about this, it's easy to become disillusioned with God. God's let me down. God didn't come through for me. Best-selling author Philip Yancey wrote a book called Disappointment with God. And the story of how he came to write that book goes like this. That years ago, Philip Yancey was contacted by a young theology student named Richard. And one of his professors had encouraged this guy, Richard, to basically write up a paper he'd written on Job and expand it into a book. And Yancey was impressed with the draft that he read, and he even agreed to write the foreword for publication. But by the time this book reached the publishers, this young theology student, Richard, had lost his faith, and he no longer believed what he'd written. And Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, was born out of frank conversations that Yancey and Richard had about the nature of suffering and what God should be doing about it. And what had happened was this, that despite Richard's prayers and despite his service to God, his life had become unglued. His fiancée had dumped him, a job fell through, his health declined, and so on. And Richard felt betrayed, and he finally broke from God. If we think the deal is, if I'm faithful to God, then God will keep me from suffering, sooner or later disillusionment is going to strike. And we're going to feel that God has not kept his side of the bargain. A chapter like this actually gives us a dose of reality. But we need to beware always seeing ourselves as the main character in the story. You know how you read the story of David and Goliath, and we immediately assume, David, that's me, I'm the little guy with the sling and the stones fighting the giant and so on. Whereas actually we're the people watching in the story. And so here, King Hezekiah is not some ordinary bard. He's the king. He's the linchpin to everything. We saw last week that the fate of God's people rested on God's king. And it was because of his faithfulness that the city was delivered. And so you can imagine how the people's hopes were raised by Hezekiah. Here at last was a king to rule over them who was faithful to God. Could he be the king who had been promised back in chapter 9? This king who would rule forever and whose kingdom would have no end. But here in chapter 38, the ship carrying all those hopes is shipwrecked on the rocks of sickness and death. Hezekiah can't be the one. He can't be. I don't know if you notice this. You have to be a fairly observant listener of the readings. But actually, the events of chapter 38 came before the events of chapter 37, historically. And if you pick that up, free piece of cake for you afterwards. But you see it in verse 6 of chapter 38, where the Lord promises that he will deliver Jerusalem. But actually, that's what just happened at the end of chapter 37, the deliverance of Jerusalem. So the question is, why is the order switched round in Isaiah? Well, it's switched round to make this point. The point that Hezekiah or any other merely human king cannot be the ultimate solution for God's people or for the world. Chapters 36 all the way through to 39 are the hinge between the two halves of the book of Isaiah. And the first half of the book of Isaiah ends with this big anticlimax, this disillusionment, for a reason. It points us forward. It points us forward to the need for a greater king to come. Somebody who will rule over us, who is not subject to sickness and death as we are. Do you remember when Jesus died? His disciples were distraught and they were disillusioned, weren't they? And do you remember how two of them on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 said, we had hoped he was the one. We had hoped he was the one. But now he died and they were disillusioned. But his resurrection from death proved, ultimately and finally, that he really was the one. And that is the ultimate sign that God has given us. The resurrection. He's conquered death, the last great enemy. He is this greater king in the line of David. And in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus himself says this, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys of death and Hades. Just afterwards, have a look at the keys on your key ring. I've got various keys on mine. Front door key, back door key, garden gate key, bike key, barge keys. What I don't have on that little ring is the key to open the door of death and set people free. But Jesus does. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And with him as our king, we can face death with peace and hope and confidence. One of the most famous film quotes of all time is from Jaws. And it's one we've used on the boat here a few times. Do you know what the film quote is? It says, we're going to need a bigger boat. We're going to need a bigger boat. And so at this stage in Isaiah, we're left thinking, we're going to need a bigger king. And Jesus is that greater king. Whatever or whoever you are building your life on, do they have a solution to death? Because if not, you are heading for disillusionment. You're going to need something bigger, someone bigger. Someone who has the keys to death on his key ring. Someone who has defeated the last great enemy. But in the end, Hezekiah was a bitter disappointment, not just because he was subject to sickness and death, but also to sin and judgment. At the end of this first half of Isaiah, in chapter 39, we hit rock bottom. And any lingering illusions we may have about Hezekiah are blown away by this pathetic and pretty childish display. So 39 verse 1 tells us that after Hezekiah recovered from his sickness, the king of Babylon sends these envoys with letters and prezzies for him. And look at what happens next in verse 2. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah didn't show them. Now, what on earth is he playing at? What has got into him? And the answer is sin. Sin in all its various guises. I put down four on your sheet. Firstly, pride. He's showing off. Babylon was the upcoming superpower on the horizon, and Hezekiah was basically flattered. That here's a delegation from such an important nation, and they've come with these homemade cards saying, "We're so pleased you're better," and this nice big cake with candles on and his name emblazoned on it. And verse 2 literally reads, he rejoiced over them. He's flattered, he's chuffed to bits. And he shows off everything he's got to big himself up. It's pathetic. It's not just pathetic, it's stupid. Because he even shows them his armory. So all his weapons, all his defenses, which is a bit like showing the burglar where your jewels are kept and then giving him the alarm code. He's just blinded by pride. Secondly, compromise. The hidden agenda here is probably that the Babylonians wanted to make an alliance with Judah. This was 712 BC, and they wanted Hezekiah to unite with them against the Assyrians. Now, Hezekiah knew that God had forbidden those sort of alliances. He knew that. But what he does is he shows off his armory to try and impress them and say, well, hey, I would make a good ally. I think that makes sense of his little exchange with Isaiah, so verses 3 and 4. Isaiah confronts Hezekiah about what's happened, and Isaiah asks him three questions. What did the men say? Where did they come from? And what have they seen? And Hezekiah revealingly only answers two of those three questions. He doesn't reveal what the envoys talked about, presumably because the talk had all been about this alliance. And Hezekiah is being evasive because he knows that he'd compromised. He knows he disobeyed God. Thirdly, godlessness. In 38:20, after his recovery, he had, vowed that he would praise the Lord all the days of his life. Now, however, when this delegation pitches up, there is no mention of God whatsoever. Isn't that striking? 2 Chronicles 32, which is a commentary on this, it even says that one of the reasons these envoys had been sent from Babylon was to inquire about this miraculous sign that they'd heard about. Now just think about it. What an opportunity on a plate for Hezekiah to give glory to the Lord God and tell them all about him. But instead, Hezekiah just gives glory to himself. He bigs himself up, shows off all his stuff. Now the crisis was over. God had been forgotten. Back in chapter 2, we saw some weeks back, there was this wonderful vision that one day all the nations would stream to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the Lord. Well, here one of the nations does come, but they don't learn anything about the Lord. Instead, all they learn about is what a great guy Hezekiah is as he gives them this guided tour of his whole kingdom. You see, now he's been given this chance to play politics with the big boys. He's not going to risk messing everything up by bringing God into the conversation. And fourthly, we see his selfishness. In verses 5 to 7, Isaiah announces the judgment that God's going to bring because of Hezekiah's godlessness. So these Babylonians, who now were so buddy-buddy, would turn out to be enemies. They would invade, and all Hezekiah's stuff that he'd showed off to them would be carted off to Babylon, including even his own sons. And Hezekiah's response could not be more self-centered or more self-absorbed. Verse 8. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you've spoken is good." For he thought, "There'll be peace and security in my days." What an astonishingly selfish response that is. Basically saying, I'm not bothered if judgment comes down the track. Won't be in my lifetime. It's not my problem, it's their problem. I'm all right, Jack. And that's the last we hear of the guy. With those words, he disappears from the pages of Isaiah. What a tragic finale for King Hezekiah. We're going to need a bigger boat. We're going to need a bigger king, a better king. You see, as kings of Judah went, Hezekiah was actually up there as one of the best. He was streaks better than his godless father Ahaz and his evil son Manasseh. But even Hezekiah fell way, way short. And it becomes clear that he couldn't possibly be the one. And so the wait continued. The wait for the promised king in David's line. The wait for a king who would be humble instead of proud. Obedient instead of compromised. Godly instead of godless. Loving instead of selfish. Coming to serve instead of be served. Later in Isaiah, we learn that this ultimate king would be so other person-centered that he would lay down his own life for the people. And he would suffer and die for their sins. And he would give his sinless life as a ransom for many. Only Jesus can fix things. Jim can't fix anything. He needed fixing himself. And so does every other person we may be tempted to look to. A politician, philosopher, spouse even. They can't save us. They've all got the same sin problem we have. Only Jesus can fix it. The Bible says God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Whatever or whoever else we invest our ultimate hopes in is going to leave us disillusioned. They can't deliver, and they can't bear the weight that we put on them. But we only see our need of this greater king when we become disillusioned with ourselves. That's the final disillusionment, if you like, that when you look at King Ahaz in all the ugliness of his sin, and you realize, I'm looking in the mirror. He's just like me. I'm actually no better than he was. I mean, he was proud, but which of us isn't? If we're honest, showing off, bigging ourselves up. Do you remember C.S. Lewis's chapter on pride in Mere Christianity, where he had that memorable paragraph which said this: if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? He says the point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It's because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Pride, he says, is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. Hezekiah was compromised. But who isn't? He never disobeyed God, and then maybe tried to cover it up. Never been evasive when someone's confronted you about some sin. Hezekiah was godless. So he kept quiet about the Lord when he should have spoken up. But he never done that. I mean, he was all into God, wasn't he, when he was in a crisis? But when the crisis was over, God was left out of things completely. Didn't feel the need anymore. Which of us hasn't fallen for that one? So when it's a crisis, we cry out to God for his help and we're so desperate, we vow, you know, we'll do anything for him if he gets us out of this mess. And then when he does, we forget so very quickly. It's actually relatively easy to trust in God when you've nowhere else to turn. In bereavement, illness, depression, relationship breakdown, work crisis. Spiritually, the bigger danger zone is actually when the pressure is off and life is going well again. Being godly when things are good. And Hezekiah was selfish, just looking out for number one. But then which of us hasn't done that? You know, just looking to my own interests, living for me. On one of the Christianity Explored videos, the presenter, Rico Tice, shares how when he was a 16-year-old boy, he used to keep this diary because he thought he owed it to the world to keep a record of what a great guy he was. But then he says when he went back and he read what he'd written, he realized his own selfishness. Have you got to that point yet in life of seeing yourself as you really are? Not all bad, but far, far from the person you should be. Becoming disillusioned with yourself is actually an essential step to finding yourself and finding God. Because it's when we see ourselves as we really are, the sin in our own hearts and lives, that we see our need for Jesus, this greater King, to rescue us and to rule over us. You may be someone who is all too aware of your sin at the moment. Maybe you feel really weighed down with your failures and you're disappointed with yourself. She's saying, come to Jesus, the sinless one who died for your sins. He won't disappoint you. Put your trust in him again. He won't let you down. There was a preacher in a Welsh chapel who once gave this testimony at the end of his sermon. He says, When I was a boy about 12, I had a great hero. And my hero was a local sportsman who achieved the rare distinction of gaining a cap in rugby, playing for his country, and who played cricket to county standard. I so admired this man that I papered the walls of my bedroom with press cuttings and photos of him, and I loved to talk and hear about his exploits on the field. He was my great hero. Then when I was in my 14th year, I actually got to know my hero personally. He was a keen angler and I used to go fishing with him. On these occasions, I was able to observe him from an entirely different viewpoint. And I got to know the man and not merely the image. And the nearer I got, the smaller he became. And in a few sentences, he sketched his disillusionment as a young boy, as he discovered the true character of this man whose public image had so captivated him. But then he ended by saying this: but God eventually led that downcast schoolboy to a new hero. And I've walked with my Jesus for 35 years now. In that time, I've often disappointed him, but he has never disappointed me. I've got to know him better, and the nearer I get, the bigger he becomes. Well, may that be our experience too.